You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I first met a man called Alex in 1970. 1970, Helen and I were children. It was my first year of teaching at Lilydale High School. I was a young man who had a call of God on his life and felt totally incompetent and incapable of responding to that call. But in 1970, Alex moved to Melbourne and he and his wife became part of the Lutheran church that Helen and I were attending. And Alex had a huge impact on my life. He was about my age. There was a couple my age. They had a daughter about the same age as our daughter, Jennifer. And so we became friends that year, and he had a very positive influence on my life because he'd come to Christ through the whole thing of, what do they call them, campus crusade. And he was hot for God. And as a result, he stirred my heart, he gave me courage, and together we began to change our youth group. We started to do community outreach, we did street preaching. In the next 2 years, we turned our youth group upside down. We shocked a lot of people. Got called in to talk to the eldership on more than one occasion. but the reality was he had a tremendous impact on my life. 1972, he made a decision to go back to Adelaide and finish his law degree. And as a result, we lost touch. We didn't meet again for another 17 years. We met again in 1989. Out of the blue, he got in touch with us and asked if Helen and I would be willing to come to the city where he was to celebrate his wife's 40th birthday. And by this time, he'd become a lawyer. He had 50 or 60 lawyers working for him, a significant law firm. And he was willing to fly us over and include us in the celebrations for his wife's birthday. And life had gone in very different directions for us. He had become the big businessman. He was driving the BMW. I think his wife had the BMW. He had the Jaguar. They had a very opulent lifestyle, and he had booked out a very expensive reception place and paid all the bills for a very lavish 40th birthday for his wife. We had gone a very different direction. We had joined this church. I'd become the youth pastor here, had developed under Pastor Hal Oxley, had been called to Careforce Church, which was then Mount Evelyn Christian Fellowship. We'd started a mission in India. I'd had the privilege of praying for a blind man in a village in India and had the miracles of seeing, having his eyes open, extraordinary miracle. And while we were driving from the airport to the hotel that they put us up in, I began to tell him the stories of God's work in my life. And he started to cry. He said, "I've never heard of anything quite like that." And I had not realized how far his life had drifted. At the end of our weekend together, he was very pensive, very, very moved about the fact that we hadn't got stuck in the 70s. We were moving with God. He had kind of lost his way. And later that year, he phoned and asked if we would come and speak to himself and his wife. I will never forget that conversation because it is marked by the death of my father. In 1989, while I was over in Adelaide on that ministry trip, I got the phone call the night before we were due to sit down with he and his wife to say that my dad had had a heart attack and he was in intensive care in the hospital. And I had to make a decision whether I would immediately drive back overnight to Melbourne or whether I would stay in Adelaide that day and fulfil that commitment. And I simply made a decision that I can't do more than the intensive care ward can do. I'll stay and I'll speak to these people. I played a round of golf to fill in the day. It was a very pensive day. I spent a lot of that day hitting golf balls with tears in my eyes, reflecting on my father. And that night I sat down around a table with himself and his wife, and they poured out the tragedy of the brokenness of their life. Though they had this highly opulent lifestyle, they were deep in debt. They owned nothing that they were kind of living with. Financially, Helen and I were better off than they were. Their marriage was in a crisis and they were on the edge of divorce. And they no longer, either of them, had any kind of faith on which to build a better future. I will never forget that night sitting with them across that table, seeking to reconnect them with a faith that we used to have back in 1970, but seemed no longer to be part of the way they were living. His life was a shambles. He divorced his wife, and to this day, I'm not certain exactly where my friend Alex has gone. Now, what has happened to his faith? What argument had he heard that had ruined his confidence in Jesus? What terrible experience had he gone through that had caused him to stumble and fall? And the answer is, it was none of that. There was no critical moment in those 17 years where Alex heard something that ruined his faith or experienced something that damaged his ability to follow God. He had simply neglected to maintain his relationship with God. You don't have to reject a relationship with Jesus to lose it. All you have to do is to neglect a relationship with Jesus and you can lose it. Fact is, you can neglect anything in life. You can neglect your health. And a magnificent body can turn into a shambles. You can neglect your wealth. You can simply not take care to pay your bills on time or to look at the way in which you're managing your finances. You can just operate without a budget. You can ruin your finances. You can neglect your marriage. You can neglect your family. You can neglect your garden. Everybody knows you don't have to go out and deliberately damage your garden to ruin it. All you have to do is to neglect it. And sometime down the future, someone will be ripping it out and need to replace the entire thing. You can neglect your car. You can neglect your house. And little things that could have been repaired become major things that ruin the entire home. But the worst thing that you could ever neglect is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Bible has to say in Hebrews chapter 2. First, let me read this to you in the message form. The message puts it this way. It is crucial that we keep a firm grip on what we have heard so that we don't drift off. If the old message delivered by the angels was valid and nobody got away with anything, do you think we can risk neglecting this latest message, this magnificent salvation? The English Standard Version puts it this way. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here's another version. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it, for the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and every act of disobedience was punished. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? Just imagine that. Imagine that the Bible was true. Just imagine that. Just imagine that you are not the end product of a mindless machine. Just imagine that the universe exists because there is a holy and extraordinary Father who has deliberately created a place in which he might generate a family. Just imagine that he's holy. Just imagine that the whole of the Old Testament was intended to underline this one extraordinary truth that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there will never be the forgiveness of sins. Just imagine that all those prophecies about Jesus were actually true, and that when he came, it was by one sacrifice that he washed away every sin, now and forever, to make us friends and children of God. Just imagine that, and then you let it drift away, having come to a place where you knew it was true. You embraced it. You gave your life to it, and then you let it drift away. The dictionary describes this issue of neglect as to omit by carelessness or design. Deliberately or just carelessly, you let something slip. It means to fail to attend to or to respect, to not give something the respect that it deserves. Poor Richard's Almanac in 1758 first penned this little thought. A little neglect may breed mischief. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, a king was lost. And for want of a king, a kingdom was lost. Don't lose your king for the want of a nail. And that's exactly what happened to my friend Alex. Alex simply let something that was so passionately real for him at one stage in his life become nothing simply by neglect. And the Bible here describes this as a great salvation. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is extraordinary. It is great. It is the greatest thing that you will ever possess in all eternity is your relationship with Jesus. You see, when we use a word like great, it's a bit like the word awesome, you know. I reckon there ought to be about a 12-month ban on the use of the word awesome. My friend Wayne Alcorn said in his staff meetings, he has banned the use of the word awesome in bringing reports. How did Friday night go? Oh, it was awesome. Well, give me the numbers. Let's forget the word awesome. It doesn't mean much anymore. But here the Bible uses another word that maybe we need to remind ourselves of the significance of. Why is this salvation so great? Well, there are some great discoveries. A door stopper is a good discovery, but it's not great. But penicillin is a great discovery. It's a great discovery because there won't be a human being who lives in a sick world that won't need it at some point in their life. And for most of us, at some point in our life, it can be the difference between life and death. Penicillin is a great discovery because it's so universally needed. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The salvation we have in Jesus Christ is so great because you can't find anybody on the face of the earth who doesn't need this. Oh, they may think they don't need it, but they do. Another reason it's so great is because of the author of it. The Bible describes God as the author and finisher of our salvation. You know, Picasso was sitting in a restaurant once and he was doodling on a napkin. And someone watched him doodling on a napkin and said, oh, could I take that home? He said, sure, take it for $10,000. Now, you could doodle on a napkin and no one's going to pay you $10,000 for it because you aren't that great. But all it took was a Picasso to doodle on a napkin and suddenly that napkin's worth something because of who did the doodling. And when you come to your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are dealing with something that the Creator of the heavens and the earth fashioned for your benefit. He fashioned it for your benefit. He formed it. He imagined it before the earth even existed. Before the foundation of the earth, he imagined you. He imagined your need for a Savior because of his own holiness. In order to create an opportunity for you to be loved, he not only formed Israel, he sent Christ from heaven, born from the womb of a virgin, living under the law to redeem those who are under the law. It was fashioned by the mind of God. And then to neglect it, it's not so great. No, it's great. It's great because it was fashioned by the hand of God. It's great because of its extraordinary results. Christ Jesus on the cross. Just turn your eyes upon Jesus and in your heart do what the thief on the cross did and cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Receive me into your kingdom. And in a moment of time, an act of faith can transport you from being totally lost to being a friend of God forever, under the love of and the grace of God. The results of salvation are stunning. In fact, I think sometimes so much so that you find hard to believe. But if God is like Jesus, nothing is too hard to believe. And it's great because it's unique. There is no substitute for Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you and I might wake up every morning with our shoulders back and our head lifted up and be able to lift our hands and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. To wake each day without shame. To wake each day and begin another day free from the sense of fear that maybe I can never win God's heart. He's given it to you already. To wake every day and know that nothing can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing greater than this. And yet, it can be neglected. In fact, if you, having said this, it will touch the way you read the New Testament, maybe for the rest of this year. Because if you read the kingdom parables of Jesus, it's this thread of neglect that is woven through so many of them. So many of the kingdom parables of Jesus address the fact that this great salvation can just be overlooked. Oh, one immediately comes to mind. The wedding feast. Oh, no, I've bought a cow. I have to go and milk the thing. I bought a field. I have to go and look at it. The distractions. Jesus, in the greatest parable of all, gives us a number of deep concerns over the ability of neglecting a great salvation. Why would people neglect this? Well, Jesus said, firstly, the devil will steal it from you. The word will come to you and he'll steal it from you. And I think all over Australia today, the whole mindset of life as this extraordinary gift of God for which we will one day be held accountable has been lost because the devil has stolen the idea of creation from an entire civilization. This community of ours is besotted with materialistic thinking, besotted with chemistry as the solution to life. And as a result, I never even think in terms of salvation because the devil stole the idea of creation and fall from the thinking of an entire civilization. The enemy steals the truth and therefore people just neglect church. The people largely doing other things this morning. Most of Australia is not in church this morning. Most of Australia is not worshipping. They're not reminding themselves of Jesus. They're not bringing their tithe. They're not seeking to change the world for Christ. And they're not anticipating Christ's return. Why is that so? Simply, it's not so much because they hate Christ. It's not even so much that they hate church. They just don't think it's got anything to do with them. No, it's just nothing to do with me. I'm just an animal. The enemy has stolen a truth from them. And they just neglect the thought, the possibility of knowing God and encountering eternity. Jesus goes on and said there's a second reason why people will have a tendency to neglect it, and that is they run into trouble in life. They receive the word with gladness. Then comes pressure, and it just dries up and dies. Adversity. Adversity breeds discouragement, and often discouragement, if it is not addressed, if it isn't talked out, if you don't have encouragers around you, then discouragement can simply dry up your desire to even continue on. And before you know it, something that was alive is now dead. Just never handled your discouragement. Jesus went on in that parable to say the word can be sown and then the love of money and the deceitfulness of riches and the pressures of life just become so immediate, so overcrowding that I haven't got time to think about God. I haven't got time to devote to my everlasting life. No, I've got something more important than I've got to change the oil in the car. And by the way, don't neglect it. Someone better do that. Life is full of distractions. And another one, Jesus, in a number of his parables, the master is away for so long. I mean, you just leave kids alone in the kitchen for long enough and they'll forget who's in charge around here, I can promise you. I had three of my little grandchildren yesterday, and if I take my off them for too long, they find ways of demonstrating that there's anarchy rules. The master's just away for so long. We must never forget. We must never forget. As I prayed over this service today, I felt God draw me to this passage, and this is not intended to discourage you. It is intended to invite you this morning to make some decisions. At the very beginning of a year, to make some decisions, because decisions change everything. Decisions can change everything. We must never forget that life is probationary. Will you count the kingdom of God this year to be so valuable that you will not permit this thing to drift away? You will refuse to neglect it. You will make decisions that hold the kingdom in the center of your priorities. You see, the Bible is full of exhortations to maintain the rage. I maintain a fair bit of rage, and sometimes I'm maybe a little confronting, because I feel like someone who is fighting for the souls of people. I wake up every day believing I'm in a war. I'm in a war for the souls of people. People are being lied to every day. And it makes me angry. I prepare messages sometimes with a fair bit of heat in them because I feel like I'm fighting for people. And the Bible encourages you to maintain the rage. Don't just let it drift away. The Bible wants it to stir you to run your race. The Bible wants to stir you to finish your course. And I want to draw your attention to just four verses in Hebrews. Later in the same chapter, later in the same book, the same writer has some conclusions or some challenges to put before you, because his desire, just like mine, is that you do not do what Alex did with his life. I visited him 17 years after he was hot for God, and there's nothing left. Divorce, debt, pain, ruination. Why? It just drifted away. Now listen to what the Bible has to say in Hebrews chapter 10. And here are four things you could do that could make the difference for this year. Listen to the Bible. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10 verse 22 and following. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I invite you this morning to make four decisions about 2013. Here's the first one. Let us draw near. When was the last time you drew near? When was the last time you deliberately made a decision to seek God over something? You see, the danger is in our materialistic world that we continually drift to a place where we feel it's just like it's about me and the best advice I can get. But here is something God continually wants to remind you of. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you seek me, you will find me. Jesus said, if you'll knock, it'll open. If you seek, you'll find it. If you ask, it will be given. When was the last time that you deliberately drew near to God for some significant issue and you pressed the issue? You see, there are things like making a decision not to watch your television for a week. We've from time to time, as a church at CareForce over the years, wanted to begin or launch ourselves into a season of drawing near. Now, there's lots of ways of doing it. A Daniel fast is one of the ways you can do it. But it can be done very simply. It can be, for example, a family simply makes a decision. Let's this week not turn on the television set, and every night after dinner, let's read our Bible and talk together and ask ourselves, what is God saying to us about our life? Every time I've encountered a minister or a family that has made a decision to draw near for a season, every time they'll say it was the most precious week in our whole year. I will never forget calling our church to a Daniel fast. A Daniel fast, it was significant, 21 days in which we put aside all of the pleasure stuff, and we just got back to basics. And for 21 days, we drank water. We didn't drink beer and wine and fizzy drinks and cordial. We just drank water and we ate simple meals, and we yielded ourselves to God like Daniel did, Daniel 9, Daniel chapter 10. I'll never forget one of my home group leaders coming back and saying to me, after our 3 weeks, we were talking together as a home group last Thursday night. He said, every single family in my home group has experienced a significant miracle of one kind or another. Every single one of them. Do you know, if you will draw near, God will draw near to you. And sometimes we drift because we just have never made the decision to do what can be challenging, but to make a deliberate commitment just to draw near to God for 3 days, 7 days, 21 days, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be overwhelming. But if you will draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And by the grace of God, I want to challenge you. I want to ask you the question, when was the last time you deliberately sought the face of God for any period of time? Because to make a decision to do that, to make a decision to set aside a season and say, let us consecrate ourselves again to God, can change everything about your life. And when it never happens, it's just drifting, just drifting, just drifting. And you start to forget that miracles are available, that the power of heaven is available, that God is accessible. You forget because of the busyness of life. Father, I pray right now, there are people sitting in this auditorium today that you would delight to see draw near and you could change an issue or struggle in their life. And I pray before we leave this place today that not me telling them what to do, but you speaking to their hearts. Lord, speak to their hearts. Let them know in their conscience that this could be for them an important step for this year. Here's the second one. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of your hope. What is it in the past year that has been a significant discouragement to you? If you could put it this way, a contradiction to your faith. It's bothered you. It's bugged you. It's disappointed you. It's kind of drained the energy out of your spiritual walk because you are hoping and you feel like it's just never happened and now I'm discouraged. And I want to say to you that the Word of God says you have to deal with your discouragements. You have to confront them. When you don't name them, when you don't hold them up and say, I've got to deal with this, they have the capacity to be like a stone in your shoe. They make you lame. And pretty soon you just don't want to walk because it hurts. Every time you put one foot in front of the other, it hurts and you just don't want to do it anymore. You have got to get the stones out of your shoe. What is it that's discouraged you? What is it that just wouldn't yield to prayer? What is it that's frustrated you in your relationship with God? And here's the question, what are you going to do about that? Because it has the power to sap your faith unless you take a stand. One of the most significant moments in my life happened in Bible college because before going into Bible college, I went through two very difficult years. I injured my back in a cricket match when I was 15. I damaged it again, time and time again, until by the age of 27, I was lying in the Austin Hospital having a laminectomy. I will never forget the night before that laminectomy because I believed that God was going to heal it. I wasn't going to need an operation. And as I'd been lying there for nearly 30 days at that stage, I had a lot of time to think about it, and I was that night expecting an angel will turn up, he'll rub my back, I'll get healed. I could imagine myself standing on the stage at the school on the following Monday morning, giving this amazing testimony to the power of God so that the preaching we'd done in the school would have this miracle support and revival would flow. And I could see it all. I said, God, this is your big chance, you know. You have a major breakthrough here. Well, when I awoke from the operation and I realized my expectation had not been fulfilled, I cannot tell you in words how disappointed I was. In fact, for the next 6 months, I couldn't open my Bible. I could not open my Bible. Because every time I went to open my Bible, I thought, well, how can you trust it? How can you trust it? I mean, you thought it said in there, by his stripes you were healed, and you even thought Psalm 32 said, not a bone of your body will be broken. Well, I know it was about Jesus, but I thought it might be about me too. So I was so disappointed, and the only reason I maintained any faith over that year was that the kids kept turning up on a Friday night and I had to preach. So I'd open the Bible and I'd preach, and in those 20 minutes I would feel the life of God, and then the kids would go home and I would revert back to my disappointed state and I would vegetate. It got so bad that one afternoon, I'd now become part of this church. I was so dry and so desperate. I remember one Sunday morning getting down on my knees and saying to God, I'll do anything. If I stay like this, I will perish. And I went to church that afternoon down at Nunawading High School Hall, and Alan Vandenberg was preaching on revival, and it gripped my heart, and I answered the altar call, and next thing you know, they turned it into an altar call for Bible college, and before you know it, I'm standing here going to Bible college. I reckon it was a bit of a bait and a switch myself, but there you go. That next year in Bible college, I remember walking along in the farm. And I said to God, what was the deal about my back? What is the deal? And I didn't get any answers. I'll never forget. I said to God, okay, if I allow this to become my gripe against you, there is a significant danger. I will never trust you again. So tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to take the issue of my back and I'm going to lift it kind of out of my life and put it on a shelf, and I will label that AFL, Awaiting Further Light. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I will not complain to you about this anymore. I don't understand why you didn't take your great opportunity. Because if I could have helped you as easy as you could have helped me, I would have done it. But I tell you what I'll do. I will make this decision. I will not permit this to be a roadblock any longer. And I walked back and it was okay. My heart was okay. I could just begin to trust God again. What is it that has discouraged you and caused you to lose hope that you can touch God, that you can embrace God, that you can see God at work in your life? What is it? Because you need to address it, because if you don't, it has the potential to disrupt you and ultimately to encourage you to neglect a great salvation. Here's the third thing, and it's what we're talking about here as a church this morning. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You know, bad company destroys good manners. The crowd you hang with will make you or break you. You've got to choose to be a part of a group that are doing something for God. You need to choose to be part of a group that are deliberately seeking to encounter the grace of God. It's not enough to be in church. It's certainly better than being out of church. But it's not enough to be in church. You need to be connected with somewhere where you are being stirred to love and good work. You've got to be part of the action. Because if you get on the sidelines long enough, you stiffen up. It becomes just too hard to get engaged again. Before you know it, you're not even interested in the game. And next thing you know, you've wandered off. And today, you're here listening to the faith of a little girl who has put everything in the hands of Jesus for the sake of African children. And when you hear that, I don't know what it does to you. I'm stirred. I look in the mirror and say, Al, what about you? Come on. Square those shoulders. Stand up straighter. Put your shoulder to the wheel. A little girl can do it, so can you. And by the grace of God today, I want to encourage you to do something. You know why Alex drifted and I didn't? Because the year after Alex left Melbourne and went back to Adelaide to pursue the legal career and on into big business, Helen and I opened our home and started reaching out to high school students. We threw ourselves into the war and we acted to be part of kingdom business. When you start drawing back from kingdom business and all you do is turn up in church, but you're not engaged, there is a danger that you'll let it drift. It'll become boring. I reckon Christianity is the most boring life in the world unless you are engaged with it. Is it boring? If you want to find the life, you've got to be stirred to love and good works, and you've got to be moving with God, and you've got to find that. You've got to make a decision. I am not simply going to turn up here week after week. I've got to find a way of engaging in this war for the souls of people, to just see people loved and saved and helped. And here's the last one. Do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Increasingly, Christians are becoming so casual about whether they worship or whether they don't, about whether they're part of a worshiping community or whether they don't. We watched it in our own church over the past years, watched people become two weeks out of four, and then 1 week out of three, and then one out of four, and you watch the thing begin to drift. One of the reasons I am passionate for God, I couldn't imagine not being in church this morning. You know why? Because my father was a worshiper. I was raised in the house of a worshiping man. We never woke up on Sunday to hear some kind of a discussion. Well, sweetheart, have a look at that blue sky, nice sunshine. What do you reckon? Bit of fishing, sweetheart? Hey, what do you reckon? We never had those discussions. It was Sunday. We were Christians. We'd be in the house of God. I want to say this. One of the things that disturbs me so much is when parents begin to drift. You set a paradigm of carelessness for the next generation. But when parents are faithful, when you're like a rock, when Jesus is at the center, maybe they never want to go. Well, welcome to the party. It's part of the challenge of raising children is that they sometimes don't want to do what you do. But I tell you what, it's your example that will mark them more deeply than anything else. And I am marked by a father. I am marked by a mother for whom worship was a non-negotiable value. We're Christians. God has our attention. Your persistence will mark the life of your children. Your carelessness will mark the life of your children. It makes a difference the way you treat this year. And I want today to simply say this to you. It's time for decisions. It's time at the beginning of a new year to make a decision. Some of you sitting here need to make a decision. I really do need to seek God. I haven't done it for a long time. I got to read a book. I got to do a fast. I got to turn off the TV. I got to do something. I got to reach out to God. I got to bring my life before Him. I got a decision to make. Some of you may have a different decision to make. You've got to deal with that discouragement. You've got to name it and bring it to God and say, forgive me, this has been like a complaint in my soul. And I don't want this to destroy my relationship with you. You've got a decision to make. Some of you have a decision to make. You need to engage. You need to get connected somewhere and become part of a fiery life that's serving God. And some of you simply need to make a decision. I have stopped. I need to make a decision. I'm going to be here week after week. Well, of course, if you die, you're allowed to stay home. And obviously, you can't necessarily mean every week of every year. There's sanity about it. It's not legalistic. It's an issue of persistence, not legalism. It's an issue of values, not legalism. So it's not that I go to church every day, God will love me. No, He loves you now. He just doesn't want you to drift. And part of the solution to not drift is this: do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together. Would you bow your heads with me today? I don't know what brings you in here today, and I don't know in what place you are, but Holy Spirit, you love these people. You know their situations better than anybody. Holy Spirit, you read their mail, you read their emails, you read their Facebook pages. You know what's in their hearts. Holy Spirit, you know the struggles and the challenges and the stumbling blocks. And I pray in this moment, Holy Spirit, that you could come to them. You didn't bring this message to discourage them, but to say to them, make a decision and I'll join you. I'll join you in it. It can be a different year. Your salvation, it's great. It's great. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it.
Don't neglect it. Holy Spirit. Now, I simply want to say this. If it's clear in your heart that you have a decision to make, I want you to just lift your hand. Just say, Lord, I'm making a decision. Just lift your hand. Worship team, would you come? Do you guys know that's him? Come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me. Do you know that? You do know that? Okay. Going to give you a chance, an opportunity. I don't believe that you could hear this message and sit there and say, no, I've got no decisions to make for 2013. I don't believe that for a minute. And if you sit there and you have no decisions to make for 2013, may the Lord shake your heart, because you're closer to drifting than you can imagine. The word of God comes because God loves you and he understands the human struggle. And the word of God shines light on the human struggle and brings solutions for the human struggle. But you have to make decisions. Those of you who lifted your hand, I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to come and stand along here. We're going to worship for a moment. Because this isn't just about your willpower. This is about you and an encounter with God. It's not just about a stronger exercise of will. It's about you and an encounter with God. Because in a broken world, the potential to drift is just profound. Father.